Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you. Thank you, Coral. I heard that hearty good morning. My wife gave me this watch on the way up, and I don't know why. You know, in Africa, the services are at least 2.5 hours long, and I want you all to have a real African experience. So, you know, we're just getting warmed up. You sing for about an hour. And then the first preacher, not just one, folks, this is sissy stuff. The first preacher preaches for about an hour. And then this was in Zimbabwe, and we didn't understand the language, you know, then, and it was just so long. And then the person leading the service, so Roger would feel compelled to come up and give a sermon after the sermon and summarize, and just the sermon after the sermon was 20 to 30 minutes. So I told Coral to put the food on hold downstairs for about 2 hours, and she quickly reprimanded me and said, "If you preach for 2 hours, I'll be by myself up here." So I don't know if I can get away with it or not. Cordy said I could have as much time as I want. So, yeah. It's good to be with you. I'll try to cut it down to 2 hours. And Roger, you can skip the sermon after the sermon if you want to. And Roger, it was a privilege to be in Kenya with Roger, last year, 2009. And it's a privilege to be partnering with the church so long. I think it's been 13 years. We've been in Africa 17 years. And I was going to introduce my family, but Roger did that. My wife, Patty's here. And our daughter, Lydia's coming later for the lunch with my stepmom from Strasbourg. My stepmom wanted to go to her church first. And we just really want to thank you for your partnership over the years and your prayers. I also want to thank the committee, the missions committee. I think it's been a great weekend, and a lot of work has gone on behind the scenes. And we really, I think speaking on behalf of all the missionaries, we really appreciate all the work the committee has done, the missions committee and the session, supporting them. There have been a lot of things done behind the scenes, as I said, preparing bulletins and preparing food. And we just appreciate those who've made the effort to attend this weekend. We had a good Friday night meeting and Saturday morning, a great lunch. I'm sorry if you missed that. And now we look forward to some time, our closing time this morning in God's Word. Please turn to Revelation 5. But I do want to ask for a few volunteers. Do any of you like to read? I like participation, and I have a number of readings, and I wonder if my text is Revelation 5, 1 through 14, that's the chapter. I'm wondering if somebody really likes to read, if you would like to read that now. But for later, there's just three short readings. Thankfully, Psalm 67 is already in the bulletin, so we've already read that. But just a little bit later, in about an hour and a half, I want somebody to read. Would somebody like to volunteer now? Then you have more time to think about it. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. I saw that hand. All right. And then Exodus 19, 4 through 6. All right. Thank you, young man. And this is a short one. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Okay. Thank you. Appreciate that. And would anybody like to volunteer to stand and read Revelation 5, our text today? Thank you, sir. Would you stand and read in a nice loud voice? And let's give our attention to God's Word. Sorry, there were two sirs in a row there. My apologies to the other sir. Revelation 5, 1 through 14.
Living creatures and the elders, the lamb standing as if slain, having
having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped.
And let's all say together, Amen.
Amen.
What a beautiful passage. Our theme this weekend, as you see behind me, a heart for God, a vision for the world. And I want to start out by saying, how do those two things go together? A heart for God, vision for the world. That's a great theme. I've loved that theme since I saw it, and I built this sermon around it. Think about that. How do those two go together? Well, if we have a heart for God, and Meredith mentioned this Friday night, and I really appreciate this. He gave an illustration. If you love someone, you begin to develop an interest in what they're interested in, right? And if we love the Lord, shouldn't we be developing a heart that's in line with what's on His heart? True? You can talk in here. There's nothing in the scripture says thou shalt not talk during a sermon. Is it true?
Yes.
Thank you, Coral. I knew I could count on you to answer. As bashful as you are, I knew I could count on you for an answer. If we love God, then increasing measure what's on His heart should be on our heart. And folks, it's no secret there's a lot of competition out there. Does the world not compete for your heart? Does the world not compete for our hearts? It really does, all the time. I think every commercial you see is competing for your heart. Every advertisement, or as the British say, advert. We say advert now from South Africa. Every advert is competing for your heart. It's competing for your mind. It's competing for your attention. The American dream, it's competing for your heart. And God says, I want your heart. And the way we develop a heart for God as believers, first we have to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? But as believers, how do we develop a heart for God? We have to develop a passion that what is on God's heart is imprinted upon our heart, right? I think this passage gives us a glimpse into the heart of God. What's God passionate about? John Piper would say he's passionate about his own glory. And I think he's spot on, as we also say in South Africa. In other words, he hit the nail on the head. God's passion is about His glory. And in this passage, His glory comes through the fulfillment of His worldwide purposes. And I want to ask you at the beginning, is that on your heart? Is it on my heart? Are our hearts in line with God's heart? So could we think about that as we proceed through this passage this morning? I'd like to just start there in verse 1, because this right-hand theme is a big theme in Scripture, isn't it? If you're familiar with Scripture at all, you know this right-hand theme is big in Scripture. God's right hand, it's a symbol of power, it's a symbol of majesty. if you will, it's the center of the universe. Where the right hand is, that's God. And it says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now that sounds like the Son, but that, and in Hebrews it is, but it's actually the Father, as we'll see later. But what's in the hand? Oh, I wanted to reference verses 7. Did you pick that up three times? Now look at verse 7. And he came, that's Jesus, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Repetition. When a writer of Scripture repeats things, we better pay double attention, right? There's something going on here. There's a right hand. There's a seating. There's a throne. And we want to put that together, don't we? And then also, is it in verse 13? To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So that recalls those two verses, doesn't it? There's this throne. There's a kingdom. There's dominion. There's one who's pictured as seated. And there's this book. Now, it's a bit of a mystery what this book is, because the Scripture doesn't just come out and tell us what the book is. We do know if we read the next chapter that the seals are broken. The book has seven seals, and six of them are broken right away. And then there's an interlude. And then I want you to notice, if you could fast forward to chapter 7. After the six seals are broken in chapter 6, down in verse 9, it says, in chapter 7, verse 2 talks about the living God, the seal of the living God. And then in verse 4, he says, 144,000 were sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. But then skip down to verses 9 and 10 and see if this sounds familiar to our passage. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the where? Before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. That's us, isn't it? We had a statement earlier about clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There it is. And they were crying out with a loud voice, salvation to our God who sits where? On the throne and to the Lamb. And then the angels are around. So you see that parallel, don't you? That's a parallel passage to ours. But so this book, we're not told exactly what this book is, but I like the Geneva Study Bible notes. It says the book is the book of the counsels of God. And I don't have any reason to believe that that's not accurate. The book of the counsels of God. And if that's the case, what's being dealt with here is the plan, the global plan and purposes of God are sealed in this book. The fruit, if you will, of the person and work of Christ who died on the cross for us. And the book is the unfolding of the counsels of God, which Ephesians 1:4 tells us he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's a long time ago. And I don't even understand before the foundation of the world. Do you? I don't know. I can't picture that. What's before the foundation of the world? I don't know. But that's when the counsels of God began. We call those the decrees of God, don't we? And I think this book is the unfolding of the decrees of God. And as a believer, I want to ask you, are we passionate about the unfolding of the counsel of God? Is that what makes you tick? Is that where our heart is? And I think it should be. We'll look at John's heart. There's this tremendous, glorious scene in verses 1 and 2. And then John laments, doesn't he? Look at verse 3. Here's the problem. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open this book or even to look into it. And I began to weep greatly. Does John have passion? Did John have passion to see this book opened? Did he have a passion to see the counsels of God unfolded? He did. To such an extent that when it didn't happen, he just wept. And he didn't only weep. Every word in the Bible is inspired, right? The Bible just doesn't say he didn't just weep. He wept greatly. He wept bitterly. Where's our passion? Are you as passionate as John? No, me neither, Coral, and I admit that. May God give us this passion that John has in this vision. And I began to weep greatly. Why? Because no one was found worthy to open this book. There's a problem. God's plan for the universe can't happen without the sacrificial lamb dying on the cross for you and for me. There's only one way, isn't it? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No shortcuts, no alternatives, no compromise. No other way. May we not compromise. We have today a gospel of tolerance and a gospel of this and a gospel of that. There's only one gospel, and John's about to show it to us in picturesque language. There's a lamb coming, and there's a lion coming. So John is rebuked by one of the elders. And he says, John, stop weeping. I've taken care of things. Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. You sports fans, you'll know that's the word Nike, from where Nike comes. It means it is. That's where we get the word Nike. The shoe, it's from this Greek word. And it means conquer, doesn't it? Nike means conquer. And this is the idea here. He says, stop weeping. The lion from the tribe of Judah has Nike'd. He's conquered. He's overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. But then what I want to strike the balance, get the balance here in this passage. But look at the next verse. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures. Those were described in the previous chapter. I saw between the throne and the elders a lamb. Why do you think all of a sudden Jesus is the lion? A lion's a pretty rough character, right? Would you be afraid if a wild lion came in here? Yeah, but would you be afraid if a little lamb came in here? No, all the girls would just be, you know, right, all over this lamb. The whole front row over here would just clear out. And why the picture of the lion and the lamb? I love this picture. It's a picture of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus, how is Jesus the lion and the lamb? He's the lion because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? The Son of David, the King who would come. But what did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus? You can say that one. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Isn't that a beautiful picture? It's the first thing John the Baptist said. There he is, the Lamb. That is the one who the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was pointing to. All the gazillions of sacrifices in the Old Testament, all the offerings, the sin offerings, the peace offerings, the burnt offerings, everything about the temple, John says, finally, not a lamb, but the Lamb of God has come. And this is a beautiful balance in Revelation. If you read through Revelation, these are the two primary images of Jesus Christ, the lion and the lamb. That is, in his humanity, he became our substitute, right? He became a man and died as the sacrificial lamb. But know this, he never ceased to be the lion of the tribe of Judah. He didn't leave any of his divinity to become man, did he? We believe he's 100% man, 100% God, and that he remains that. And there it is, the lion, his deity, and his kingly glory. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the conqueror. But as the sacrificial lamb, he died. And that balance is perfectly kept in Revelation. We need to keep that perfectly balanced in our own worship of him, don't we? We worship him as 100% man, but we also worship him as 100% God. Not 50-50, not 75-25, but 100-100. So I love this picture, the lion and the lamb. That's the balance there. But let's keep going. 7, he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. That is, who took what from whom? The Son took the book from the Father. I'd like to reference, without turning to it, can you think about John 6? Remember John 6? Jesus uses this interesting language. He says that he died for all the sheep the Father gave to him. John 6, you can look it up, 35 to 40 if you want later. He says, of all the Father gave me, I lose nothing, but raise them up on the last day. Isn't that a beautiful picture? There's these sheep the Father has given to the Son. And Jesus says, I will raise them up on the last day. Why? Because I conquered. I think it's similar here. Jesus receives this book from the Father, the counsels of God. How are the counsels of God worked out? They're worked out through the Son. Only through the Son. They have to be worked out through the Son. He's the only one that can open the book. Muhammad can't open the book. Buddha can't open the book. The great prophets can't open the book. You and I can't open the book. We're helpless, aren't we? But Jesus Christ, the Lion and the Lamb, can open the book. He has the keys to the kingdom. And what response do we see to that if we carry on to verses 8 following? What's the result we see in heaven? What's it all about at the end of the day? What's the ultimate result? It's worship, praise. Why do we exist? What's the chief end of man? That's it. That's the chief end of man. Why are we here this morning? To worship. This is a prelude. This is practice, you know. This is like going to the gym. This is what you're going to do forever. And we're practicing now what we'll be doing for eternity, aren't we? We were created to worship God. That's our purpose. That's our destiny in life. So we enter now into worship, but that's not the end of the story. There's something between now and eternal worship. But you have this beautiful picture in verse 8 of worship. But let's keep going. Look what they sing in verse 9. They sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood, only through Christ's blood, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God purchased us. There's redemption, right? That's our identity, isn't it? Our identity is in Christ. Who are we? Christians. Our identity is in Him. And our first identity is a saved people, isn't it? But what's real interesting to me is how quickly this moves on to verse 10, and you have made them to be something. What did God make us to be in this passage? A kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Okay, that's future. But what are we now? What's our vocation biblically right here? And that's where the readings come in. Can I have a volunteer read, the one who volunteered to read Genesis 12? Was that you? Maybe you could stand and face the congregation so everyone can hear you. Yes, please. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Nice and loud.
The Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you.
What, in a nutshell, this is a covenant with Abraham. What's the operative word there? You can shout it out. There's one word there.
Blessing.
What's God's plan there? Abraham, I'm going to take you and I'm just going to bless you only. It's just all about you. Or it's just, and this is a big problem, both in Old Testament and New Testament studies. I think it's a problem in Revelation. Sometimes we just think it's all about Israel. Is that what it said? And you, I will bless all the families of Israel. Is that what it says? Now, see, we tend to think God's chosen people were just Israel in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it's not. What in Genesis 12, right from the beginning, what did God say? And you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. Well, what's that got to do with this issue of a kingdom and a priest? Well, that's the kingdom. But what about Exodus 19? Who volunteered to read Exodus 19, 4 through 6? Yes, thank you.
You yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on evil things,
Thank you very much. You shall be to me a kingdom of what? Priests. And who was he talking to there? You know, he wasn't talking to the Levites. If you go back and look, he was talking to the whole nation. So there's a sense in which in the Old Testament, yeah, the Levites were the priests, no doubt about that. But there's another sense in which the nation had a priestly function. He said to them, you will be to me a kingdom of priests. So there's a universal priesthood, isn't there, as well as a specifically defined Aaronic priesthood, right? Well, I wonder if this is carried forward in the New Testament. Is this just an Old Testament concept? Let's take a look at 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 and see if we get some help from there. I think we will.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light.
Thank you very much. Now, who's he speaking to? Israel? That's a general, that's what we call a general epistle. What's that mean, a general epistle? It means common. It means it's an epistle written, this is language to the general Christian population, which are mostly Gentiles, right? Certainly some Jews. And what's really, what I love about this passage is, we don't have time to go through it now, but what I love about this passage is Peter has no shame at all of taking four Old Testament titles that were applied to Israel and applying them to the church. He says, you are a holy nation. But what for our purposes today, he says, you are a royal, say it with me, priesthood. Isn't that great? What are you? The Protestant Reformation that Martin Luther started, remember the 1517 and the 95 statements, the theses on the door? Remember that one? The beginning of the Protestant Reformation, 1517? One thing the doctrine that the Protestant Reformation revived, because the priesthood in the Catholic Church was just controlling everything. And we often talk about faith alone, grace alone, oh, wonderful, Christ alone, the glory of God alone, the five solas, sola scriptura, scripture alone. But one of the doctrines that came out of the Reformation was the priesthood of all believers. And that's really a biblical thing, isn't it? Because there's a sense in which today there are, on the one hand, there are no priests. We have direct access to God through the Lord Jesus, don't we? The book of Hebrews, because he's our great high priest. So in one sense, there's no priesthood. But in another sense, the Bible calls us a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, and even right here. So I've spent a long time on this. I realize that. We still have an hour to go, so we've got plenty of time. But isn't that exciting to you that you're a priest? That fits right into this thing here. What's it mean to be a priest? What's the function of a priest? Okay, they taught. They offered what? Sacrifices. And where did they function, like in terms of a role? Priests, Old Testament priests functioned between those they represent and God, didn't they? They represented the people. In other words, they functioned in a mediatorial capacity, didn't they? Now, we have to be careful here because Paul told Timothy very clearly, he said, don't make any mistake. There's one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. That's it. So I'm not saying we're mediators in that sense. But on the other hand, the whole nation of Israel in Exodus 19, when he said, you're a kingdom of priests, what did he mean? That was their missionary calling. In other words, he was saying to them, as a nation, yeah, forget the little Levitical priest for a minute. I know, I set that up. Yes, God knows that. But he's saying, you're a kingdom of priests. In other words, as a nation, they were supposed to function in a mediatorial capacity between God and the nations. Like Isaiah would say, they're a light to the nations. Jesus would say, you're what? The salt of the earth? The light of the world. So that's the New Testament vocation of the church, isn't it? We're a holy nation. We're a chosen people. We're set apart. And we're a kingdom of priests. That's our missionary identity. You know what that means? I should have the roving mic because this is where I'd really like to come around. I'll come around anyway because I have a big mouth. You can hear me. You know what that means? That means there aren't three missionary families here. How many families, how many missionary families are there here? A lot. Everybody. In other words, the whole church has a missionary function, right? The universal church, the local church, the whole church. It's fine to send people, and that's wonderful, and we hope you'll continue to do that. But that doesn't mean that Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church doesn't have a missionary function right here, and it does. The mission field begins when you cross the threshold of that door. Doesn't it? Is that not true? So what's happening here is that, but all through history, all through redemptive history, God's people have always been called to be a missionary people. Corporately, we have a missionary identity. That's what it means to be a kingdom of priests. It doesn't mean to start offering sacrifices up here. It means to be a missionary people. It also, of course, means to offer sacrifices to God. But that's the idea here in this. And and what's the objective here? What's the passion? What's the extent of this missionary calling in 5:9? People from every tribe and tongue and nation. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's the extent. And as we read in 7:9, this is where John sees this. After the six seals are broken, John sees this fulfilled. After these things, I looked, and what did I see? Behold, a great multitude that no one could count from where? From every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And what's exciting to me is that who's responsible to fulfill that plan? Is it all on your shoulders, Bob? That if you don't act, this isn't going to happen. It's all on Bob's shoulders. That's why we made him an elder. Who's going to see that this plan is going to happen? The Lord's going to see that. You know what, to me, there's a tremendous freedom here, just like we have a freedom in salvation apart from works, right? The sonship emphasis. The exact same thing applies to ministry. There's a freedom for all of us to serve and to minister because is it really up to you? No. But here's the deal. God does not need you, and I think this is one of the most important principles we need to be servants. God does not need you. Make no mistake. He's sovereign. If God had needs, he wouldn't be God. And I could just say, God does not need, and I could just stop there, and that's enough. God does not need you at all, but he delights to use you. He delights to work in you. He delights to work through you to be a blessing. Abraham, Genesis 12, he delights to be a blessing to the nations through you. Isn't that amazing? God does not need us, but he delights. He delights. He loves to love us. He loves to use us. He loves for us to trust him. And he loves for us to give him all the praise and glory when we see anything happening, don't we? Any results, anything positive, who gets the glory? God does. But nonetheless, he delights and loves to use us. I want to close, but I've decided not to go the whole 2 hours because I'm getting hungry, and Coral will probably take a knife and start removing my skin if I go too long. But in application, I want to close with a challenge, and you might even want to pick one of these up on the back. And I just want to compliment the church on this and the leadership. There's a piece of paper back there, and I do this when I go to churches. I read documents and I look at boards so that I can tie this in. And there's a vision statement back there on the table on the right. Don't miss our three tables on the left either. But there's this mission statement. It says, our beliefs. We believe that the sovereign triune God is the creator and providential ruler of all. Amen. There it is. Who's going to do it? God's going to do it. But at the end of that, it also says we should have a zeal for lost souls. And some people say, well, if God's going to do it, why have a zeal for lost souls? You know what that tells me? That tells me they think it's up to them. We have a vision and a burden for lost souls, not because we have the ability to convert people, but because we have a heart for God, and that's what's on his heart. And that's what he does. And he uses us to do it. The statement goes on and says, our vision. By grace and for his glory, we are committed continually to growing in our love for and relationship with Jesus Christ. And listen, here's the where the rubber meets the road. And to be God's hands, feet, and voice. I just love that. This is an awesome, awesome statement. Of course, like somebody said, it's great on paper. We have to do it. In fact, one of the authors of this said that to me, and I appreciate that humility. But I love this. We're God's hands, feet, and voice. See, God uses us. Does he need you? Does he delight to use you? Absolutely. We're his hands, his feet, his voice in bringing persons to a saving relationship with him among the diverse communities. And I love this as well. In the greater Winchester area and around the world. Across the street, around the world, the mission's still the same. Beautiful statement. And then it goes on to say, as a house of prayer, we are committed to the Great Commission by individually and corporately becoming fervent in prayer for evangelism, for ministries of mercy, the oppressed, church planting, and global missions. That's fabulous. I call that holistic missions. Many do. Goes on to say, now, we are committed to all of these things. We are committed to reaching students and faculty at local universities, colleges, and schools with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're committed to guarding and strengthening the biblical family. But here's one I really want to catch on. We're committed to becoming known as a welcoming Christian fellowship that loves one another and seeks to share Christ's love in his name, serving the hungry, the homeless, the incarcerated, the unborn, as well as others in need, both within and without our congregation. That is a fabulous, fabulous statement of holistic missions. So I want to close and ask, are we committed to this vision statement? This is really biblical. This is holistic ministry. But I want to say something in closing. Ministry is messy. Do you know that? Ministry is messy. Ministry is costly. When we get in the lives of other people, if you start carrying this out or continue, for example, the hungry, the homeless, the incarcerated, the unborn, others in need, that's messy. And let me tell you something. If you start getting into messy ministry, you're going to get dirty. You don't have to worry about it because you're clean. You have the robes of the righteousness of Christ. But you're going to get messy. And I'll tell you what else, you're going to get disappointed. If you do ministry like this, you'll be taken advantage of. You will be taken advantage. I've got a bit of a sore throat, and I went out to get some hot water. And a young man came in, and he wanted some money right away. And the wise gentleman back there said, well, stay and worship with us, and then we can talk afterwards. We're in the middle of a worship service. A couple seconds later, he left. So people will take advantage of you, yes. You will be disappointed. But nonetheless, the flip side is we're called to dive into this messy world and get dirty. We get our hands and our feet dirty, and all the while, we trust God to work. You see, as you're down there in the trenches and getting dirty, it's not all about you, is it? You just go ahead and get dirty. I want to encourage you to honor this commitment and do it. Get down in the trenches. Get messy and get dirty. Get involved with people's lives. You will be disappointed. Everything won't be perfect. Everybody won't even appreciate it. But God works through us, and he is bringing about his global purposes. And you can have 100% assurance that just as he saved you, and you have that assurance, we can have that 100% assurance that one day around that throne will be a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. And we will be there, and all the glory will go to him. Can we Oh, we have a song first, and then for the prayer, Pastor, could I commit us all in prayer for the benediction? Can we have Lift High the Cross first, please? A number 263.